criminals, hymn number 279, Once for All. Service tonight. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I think Jewel is sick, and there may be others that I don't know about. We need to remember these. Also, the service is upcoming on Sunday, and especially for all those that proclaim the truth. And then we, of course, continue to pray for our nation. Let's bow our hearts in just a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you just now, Lord, we are thankful that you have given the opportunity to come out to thy house. Lord, as of now, we still have this freedom to come and to worship thee. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you may continue if it be in thy precious will. We do ask tonight, Lord, for those that are sick. We think of Jewel and we think of Claire and for many others, Lord, that with continuing problems. We would ask that you heal in accordance with your will. We do remember those that are away and that will be traveling. We pray, Lord, that you will give them traveling mercies back unto us. We continue to remember the services here this coming Sunday. We also, Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your love, mercy, and grace upon us. We thank you for your long-suffering unto us. And we're thankful most of all, Lord, for the gift of thy very precious Son. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 396. I looked at my notes and we sung this back in January. And I think that's the first time we had used it here. So I've given y'all all this time to practice, so y'all all know about it. Only a sinner. Thank you. text tonight comes from Galatians 2, and verses there, and then in Galatians 3, a few verses there. We'll look at the first verse here in Galatians 2 and verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. We see that this is the writing of Paul, of course, and in the previous verses, Paul had given the church the biographical information that he often did when he wrote to these churches, and what had transpired since his conversion, what had transpired in his life after his conversion. He tells there in those few verses beginning of his dealings with Titus, who was a Greek but was not compelled to be circumcised as a Jew. Most important was his calling out, as we see in those verses previous to this, as we talked about a little bit in the message on Sunday, of the Apostle Peter and his actions concerning the Gentiles and the Jews. And to Peter, who had no excuse whatsoever, had seen the vision of unclean things and shown by God that the Gentiles were certainly not an inferior people, and people would be called out of the Gentiles to be his own. And though he had befriended and fellowshiped with the Gentiles, when the Jews showed up, Peter sort of shied away here and showed weakness in that he tried to please men instead of God. As Galatians 2:14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So we see that throughout his ministry, and we all know this, we've studied it much, he has a consistency, and he does not get away from that consistency, and he has a holy boldness, and we see that there in his reproof of his brother Peter for his actions. He neither feared the Jews nor the Gentiles when it came to the truth. And this is what we should take as what we should follow as well. As he preached that every man was fallible. And he also preached that flesh caused all men to fail. But there was no compromising the truth. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, and no matter what situation you may be in. Paul showed us here that there can't even be an appearance of compromise. For it surely hurts other brethren. It surely hurts one's testimony. So we know that as we live in a world that is filled with nothing but false doctrine on every hand, we can't smooth with those who promote false doctrine on one hand and expect others to believe us when we talk about and teach and preach the truth. So we must be very careful that we don't even give an appearance or of credence to false doctrine. As Paul says here, and as he says over and over in his writings, there can be absolutely no compromise. Paul, we know, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was no more Jew than he. He had been, he would testify to this, but all that he had been accomplished nothing in his salvation. He said there in Philippians in that letter, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He identified himself before the Lord called him unto himself. He was one that would be called an accomplished Jew, the holiest of Jews, the most pious. He had a burning desire to be a Pharisee and to promote Pharisaical beliefs and doctrine. He believed that he was as the others believed, that they knew more than anyone else, and they were untouchable by their own standard. Yet Paul said, I was one. I am one. As he says there in Acts 23, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. Nobody knew more about the law than he. Nobody knew more about their self-imposed law than he did. But he also understood now, as Christ had called him out, and the truth had been made unto him, that he says in the last part of that verse, the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. He understood there was nothing man could do. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, as we should know as believers, that his salvation and all the men and women that were truly saved was in Christ alone. And that is what our study is called tonight, in Christ alone. Because we understand that there is absolutely no other way. And as he says here, anything else considered by his own words would be done. And that's what he compared it to. As he says in Philippians 3, yea, doubtless, and I count all things lost, all things but lost, for the excellency and the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. How much he said in that one statement. That everything else was worth nothing, but that it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. All about Christ alone, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Think about the status. Think about all the financial gain, and think about all these things that he lost when the Lord called him unto himself. But he said, all of these things that I lost, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He did not back away at any time from his appointment as the apostle to the Gentiles. He would not see them, as we will see in this study, trampled and discouraged because of someone else trying to put their personal beliefs, not what is in truth, but what was their man-made belief, over on them. But more important, he would not see that the gospel would not be trampled upon. He kept it to the forefront, just as we should, that through the death of the Savior, that wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile had been broken down, and the observance of the law was no longer in force. When he dealt with that thing with Peter, with that offense with Peter, he saw that it had been in public. Then he reproved him publicly about it, so that all could see that the truth was what mattered. It wasn't about personalities, it wasn't about friends, it wasn't about groups of people, it wasn't about family, but what God had given forth in his truth and nothing else. In this verse, he shows that he and Peter stood on the same true doctrinal standard, and that was the reason that he reproved him in public. The legalists, of course, had attempted to promote their teaching by saying that Peter and Paul stood on different grounds. But that is not so. There is no difference in man due to his birth, whether he be black or white, Asian or American, and the only legitimate distinction between races that has ever been but no longer exists was Jew and Gentiles. We all stand before the same God. Paul wanted us to understand that. To be born Jewish did not save a person, just as being born a Gentile does not guarantee one could not be saved. There is nothing, as we know, in our human birth that can save us. Not the family we're born in, not the race we are a part of, not the ethnic group or the nation or anything else to which we are born. We are born sinners. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam. He passed his sin to each and every one of us, and there are no exceptions to that. It is only in the grace of Christ alone that one is chosen and called and kept eternally in him. And we look at that 16th verse. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We see the fallacy of these Judaizers that he is dealing with. We see the fallacy of their teaching. God had given us in his word that a man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. God-given faith. Not faith one has in himself. Not faith one exercises to obtain this. But God-given faith. We have been shown over and over, and we see it throughout Scripture, that the law cannot justify, that it can only condemn. Yet Paul was having these groups of people come in and try to put this over on these new believers, these new believing Gentiles. And we have believed through faith given us in Christ, and through that received his justification only. Then why allow these men, why allow those around us to promote that one must keep the law, to promote that there's something that one must do to obtain salvation on his own, to promote there's something one must do to keep salvation on his own. Here these men were saying one must be circumcised for his faith to be complete. Paul was asking here in the questions here, he said, what did we believe in Christ for then? If one believed it is still necessary to keep the law, which is totally impossible for any descendant of Adam, as we just talked about, what did death and the resurrection of Christ accomplish? He alone was the only man to ever able to keep the law. No flesh can be justified by the law. Only through Christ can this be accomplished. As Galatians 3 tells us, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Knowing this truth, then why would we try to add to or take away from it? And the key word here is knowing the truth. That is why we have so much around us. At first you think, well, maybe they have got the truth. But then all it takes is just a little more and you understand what it's all about. You understand it's all about man and all about what man can accomplish and all about what man has to do and what he has to exercise to be saved. But the apostle says, you know and believed it. And now you have allowed these men to come into your midst and to cause doubts in your minds and hearts by trusting in the words of man and not dwelling in the words of Christ. But we know that there can be no buts in the truth. We can't say, yes, I believe the truth of God's word, all of them, but we can't do that. The truth stands alone. It cannot be altered in shape or fashioned by man. To do so, it becomes untrue. It is not the truth any longer. He states here, if we believe this truth, that it is all Christ-given faith, then it's not a folly to think that we will be justified. Then we see that it is a folly to think that we will be justified by any moral works or ceremonial sacrifices or purifications. As Galatians 3 tells us, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promised by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, as we said earlier, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And it says in that 26th verse, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It would be wrong for us that are Jews, Paul is saying here, to return to this. How much more wrong to require Gentiles to do this who were never even under the ceremonial law. One of the most quoted verses in the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's usually where we hear it in, especially in false religion. But we can't stop there. If we stop at that point, then there is absolutely no hope. The next verses give us that hope in which we are cleansed, in which we are set free from our sin, each and every one paid for in his holy redemptive blood. Cleansed in his righteousness, cleansed in his holiness, then and only then can one come before a holy and righteous God justified. We can't be justified anywhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue there in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He says there in the 17th verse of this second chapter, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He takes on another argument. He said, if we accept this teaching, then we have made Christ a minister of sin. If we claim that we have been justified by Christ, yet we insist that there is something that we must do, we are saying that his redemptive work is not complete. Then we have made Christ a minister of sin. Paul says, this is the way it appears. You claim that justification given by the Lord Jesus Christ, but say it's necessary that we got to follow the law, that we got to be circumcised. Then saying, being justified in Christ, then we put ourselves back under the law. We act as if we're still unjustified, as if the work of Christ is not enough. We're trying to become righteous through our own works. We're trying to become righteous saying that we can follow the law, which we know is impossible, as we've already talked about. As he says there in chapter 5 of Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with this yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. But I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You can't be saved by following the law. This would mean that the work of Christ is opposite of what it truly is, that he has placed you in an impossible condition of sin and not removed you from it. Certainly, we can't remove our own sin, but that is what these men were trying to proclaim. Paul strongly says here, God forbid, a strong term indicating his abhorrence of this false teaching. Why would Christ lead us into a way of justification that is ineffectual and defective? And those who accept it would still be unjustified. He said, this can't be. There can be no encouragement in this. There can be no comfort in this. And there is absolutely no truth in this. And certainly there is no encouragement and comfort when it is left up to the ability of man instead of the ability of Christ. This is a dishonor to Christ. Certainly it is a detriment unto his truth. And we see that that is what all false teaching is. He says there in verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul teaches here, if we build or reinstate those things that the work of the Savior took care of, then we have become the transgressor. This transgresses the stipulations of the new covenant that we have in Christ. This says that he can't justify us. To accept this is to say, though I have faith in Christ, faith that he gave me, that ain't enough. I remain under the guilt of sin, and there are things I must do to add to or to take away to keep that faith. I am therefore proclaiming that the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not enough. And that is what we hear all around us. Paul teaches, and the truth of God's word teaches everywhere, that this cannot be acceptable. And in these next few verses, he gives his testimony as to that truth. Excuse me. He cannot be accused of such hearsay, for he has not compromised what God has given forth, and that the influence of no man would cause him to do so. He don't care who it was. He would not, and we can't, even give the appearance of standing against God's truth. Believing and proclaiming the real truth, that is the job of those that have been called unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to turn your back on false teaching. If one gives any credence whatsoever, one can only be turning his back on the truth of God's holy word. He says there in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. He says that he was dead to the law. He teaches throughout all the law does, it condemns. It forbids, it judges, and it demands. But it, could not save. He did not care what others thought of it. He was dead to it. His relationship to the Savior assured him of that. The Lord Jesus Christ had taken care of all that. He had met all the stipulations in his behalf. And he has met all the stipulations on the behalf of everyone that has ever been called and chosen by him. All his children, all the elect. He has met everything that is necessary. The work of the Savior was taken care of. All that was demanded in that law, that it is no longer necessary. And Paul says, we're not even to regress to a shadow of it being necessary. There can be no justification through the law because no man can be perfectly obedient to it. As we said before, only the man that was both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could follow it. In Christ, we are no longer under the bondage of that law. As Paul says here, therefore we're dead to it. The law showed that no man, by his own works, by his merit, could be justified before God. That justification came through the Savior. Only can we be in God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. That came through the Savior. There was nothing added to that. There was nothing taken away from that. It was in him alone. The law demanded death for sinners, and Christ met that demand. Then why would parts be taken from the law to add more demands? Was Christ's work not a complete work? Yes, it was complete, a complete and perfect work. And to believe anything else is to put some merit in the abilities of man, which we have absolutely none. Did this give the apostle or those that are true believers the right to live as they please, as some would say? And this is an argument that some in his day and many in our day give in their practice of adding to what God has done. No, he said he was to live unto God. There is no room to live as the world dictates if one lives unto God. How many times have we heard the argument given unto us, if I believe that what you believe, I'd live as I please? Not if there has been a true work of grace in the heart. Yes, you have the liberty to live as you please, but that is to please God. That is the plea, to please God and not man. Yes, in our sinful flesh, we fail. We fail all the time. But with God-given faith, that faith produces fruits and virtues in our heart. There's a desire to serve and to please God. There's a heart of sorrow and remorse when we fail all the time. As Galatians 5 tells us in that verse that is quoted so often, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In God-given faith, we embrace truth. We embrace the true gospel. We embrace Christ and him crucified. And in doing so, it strengthens our sense of our relationship to God. It does not weaken it. Yes, we are dead to the law, but only that we might live a more agreeable and acceptable life to God, because in the law, we could never come up to the mark. As Romans 7:4 tells us, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The true church, the true elect, the true believers, that we are married to Christ and to each other. Our hearts yearn to please. Our hearts yearn to please God. And though we fail, as we talk about all the time, there is that heart that wants to serve, that wants to please, not for reward, not for the praise of others, but a heart that is full of joy and thankfulness for what has been done for us, undeserving sinner like me, that had absolutely no hope until the Lord Jesus Christ called us unto him. As he says there in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the life of the believer. True salvation in Christ alone. Unable to be understood by sinful man and only given freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the Lord Jesus Christ, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Nowhere in there does it give us any credence whatsoever. Nowhere in there does it say man is necessary in any of this. All was done for the honor and the glory of Christ. The old man is crucified. The new man is living. Living in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new man, dead to the world and the law, alive in God in Christ. Knowing this, as Romans 6 tells us, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Sin is mortified, grace is quickened. The believer lives, but not in himself. He lives in the comforts and the triumphs of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives in the triumphs of grace, the grace that is from God, not from any other. It is not a state of independence, it is a state of dependence, as Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. We cannot follow the adage that is proclaimed throughout the nation today of self-made man, of coming up on your own, of doing what you want to do, the I factor, or any other man glorifying factors of our day. This cannot be. It is that mystical union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby one dies unto sin. We can only die unto sin in Christ, not in anybody else, not in anything else, and is able to live unto God. The believer lives in the flesh, yet he lives by faith. He lives in that God-given faith given to him, knowing that there will be a day when he will shed this fleshly body. By outward appearance, he lives as other people. He has to support his natural life as other people. But there is a much higher and nobler principle that he is supported by and that he is driven by, and that is in Christ alone. The love of Christ is predominant. It is to be predominant in our life. Though he must live in the flesh, he does not live after the flesh. Nothing in self, all in Christ. We fail, yes we do. But that does not change one thing about that truth, that it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our failures have been forgiven by him. Those who have true faith live by that faith, true being the key word. And that faith reminds us constantly of Christ's love and him giving himself for us, shows us continually our sinful self, our inability in self, and our failure over and over again. And it tells us that Christ has paid all our debt, and we have repentance in him. We can mix nothing that man has to offer with what Christ has given us. It is complete. It is complete, and it was complete, and it will be complete throughout all eternity. It's perfect. It's to dilute it is sin. It's a sin unto God. To ignore it is sin. Yet to be called and chosen to follow it is the greatest comfort and joy that we will ever experience in this life and for all eternity. Galatians 6 tells us, for he that soweth to his flesh shall reap the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Paul says in that 21st verse, as he continues to testify here, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Strong words. Here's the command not to frustrate. Here's the command not to mix. Do not make void or regard as useless. Don't add or subtract. The grace of God stands in Christ alone. Paul understood the problem in the time in which he wrote. He understood there would be problems throughout until the Lord calls his own home. Because this is the way that Satan, and this is the way that false religion attacks. They always use the same words. They always use the same thing. But as we saw in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't leave any question. That doesn't leave any weight to put your own little words in there. It is all in Christ alone. We look at the history of Scripture. We look at the history of the church. And probably at its highest peak in the time in which we live, no matter how many times refuted, it comes back over and over again. This is what false religion is all about. As John 1 tells us, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In all his writings, he gave it no merit of any kind. He opposed anything that dealt against the truth. He opposed anything that even looked like salvation by works. He was the greatest proponent of salvation through grace by faith. That in Christ alone. That in the crucified Christ. We cannot add works to justification. To do so makes it works and not grace. Romans 11 says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. If it is not grace, then surely what Christ has accomplished on the cross is in vain. All that he did was for nothing. How many that preach salvation by good works encourage virtue and salvation by faith? One would think that in natural man's thinking, but history has proven otherwise. In his laziness, he's proven it over and over again. There are no good works in man. Our generation is positive of that fact, as work salvation has never been declared with so much fervor as we see it now. We have to look back to the time of Noah to find a generation to compare even our morals to. If we look for salvation in the law, then Christ died needlessly. If we look for salvation in ourselves, then he died needlessly. We could, in effect, save ourselves. So why do we have it promoted so vigorously? First, there's self-righteous. That is natural to our fallen state as sinful man, to be self-righteous. Therefore, that is what is the backbone of false religions. They all agree that no matter who they are, salvation comes by the deeds of man. From the man who will torture his body, from the man who will take his life for his own salvation, to the biggest church of all in our world today, who promotes individuals as holy and self-denial and penance and prayers and sacraments, and all of these things. We are born sinners. We are born a heretic. And in our natural state, we're going to drift toward the heresy of saving ourselves. It is based on our ignorance. It is based on our pride, but most of all, it is based on our unbelief. Self-righteousness rejects the free favor of God. It makes his grace a secondary thing, making what man does as the most essential act in salvation. Just listen to what they say. If we trust feelings or works or prayers or personalities, anything other than the grace of God, then it is of no merit. Therefore, in the view of natural man, they see no need of a redeemer. If he is trusting in himself, and that is what they're saying, though they'll talk about Christ all the time and use his name all the time. But yet, when you speak to him and when you hear him talking and when you hear him preaching, it comes back to man. It comes back to self. But Christ, in his redeeming us, in his calling us unto himself, he has allowed us to see ourselves in our depraved, sinful state. He has allowed us to see our inability, and there is absolutely nothing we can do about that inability. Only see that we can have nothing to do with what he has done, can do nothing to please a holy and righteous God when our eyes are divinely opened. There is no salvation other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect work is all that is necessary, all that is acceptable unto a holy and righteous God. There is no merit in man. There is no credence in man's doctrine to accept anything other than the complete word of God, and all the truth therein is to accept a lie. We can dress it up. We can cover it up. We can do anything we like. But any variable of the true doctrines of God's holy word have been made variables by man, and that makes it nothing but false doctrine. It is our duty as those who believe, it is our duty to understand these things, to be on our guard. As Paul says throughout his writing, they do not come in all at once, but it's just a little compromise here, but then they go into big compromise. And we understand then what they are. We must be as Paul and those that preach with him. We must be as the prophets of the Old Testament. We must understand that our victory over false doctrine, just as our salvation, cannot come in ourselves. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him alone. And to accept man's righteousness is to proclaim Christ is not who he truly is. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yet ye are yet in your sins. And then we see there as we look unto the first five verses of chapter 3, and we'll finish with them. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, or ye now be made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit, which worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Strong language. Strong language used by the apostle here for a very strong situation. His concern here was the what the Judaizers were doing in their midst, and the failures of the Galatians to understand these false doctrines. He calls them foolish to believe anything other than the truth. It was folly for them to cast aside true teachings, that one is saved by grace alone, that faith has been given unto him by God himself. And they had accepted so heartily and received the message of these Judaizers that there must be something that they had to add to this. Paul taunts them with the word here, bewitched. Was there some magical spell that caused you to allow this to happen? But that is what happens in the flesh. He admonishes them for not following just the truth. Just the truth of the gospel. When something is added, it becomes false doctrine and is not acceptable unto God. So then faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God, as we see there in Romans 10. The truth is basic. There is no long, lengthy, legalistic term for what he preached. Simply, Christ and him crucified. So therefore, there was no room for error. One either believes what it says, and if he adds to or take away from it, he don't. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. To obey anything else is not following the truth. And this is the truth that has been set before you, by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified. This is the only way redemption could take place. Something had to be the sacrifice. He was the only acceptable sacrifice. There was no other. He was the only man that has ever been that there was no sin. It was set forth as one would etch in stone to be done, complete, forever. Done. Not having to go back and redone, not having to go back and rewrite, not having to put additions or subtraction, as John warned again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. One must be born of God. With the gospel so plain and clear, it is hard for believers to understand how people can be easily led astray. Why, now they wanted, as we see these people, wanted to be on one work here, on being circumcised, but allowing false teachers to put doubts. Paul wanted to teach the Galatians. He wants to teach us. And we think that we're infallible at times, but we're not. There is always that subtle danger. There's always that attack by Satan using doctrines that sound so close. And certainly in the day and age in which we live, we have to be aware of what is out there, because we're being continuously attacked, whether we realize it or not, from every side. And we see that growing more and more as the day goes on. These men who had appeared to be converted became bewitched with this teaching of works and error that has become so prevalent among them. And Paul said, there is no room for error concerning the gospel. We see it all the time. Everyone, for the most part, has their own type of religion associated with a church or their family or any number of things. But very few believers of the true word of God, and those that base their salvation, understanding and knowing the truth that is only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He states here in all his teachings that if they were really a true believer, then they had received the Holy Spirit at the time of their conversion, as Christ promised. Was he to believe now that they had received the Spirit due to their works of the law? Did their faith come by the law or by hearing the word of God? As we saw there in that verse in Romans, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. With God-given faith comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not something that we seek, as we see so many times in religious exercise today. Something that above our conversion experience we have to go after. Not something that we can lose because of our failures. It is a promise that was fulfilled there at Pentecost. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If one is truly called, then the Holy Ghost dwells within them. Not because they seek him out. Not because they run up and down the aisles and shake their hands and jump up and down and charges him to come into them. He again says, don't be foolish. If you have truly begun with the Spirit, they would continue and progress in the Spirit. To allow regression shows that they truly didn't have the Spirit. They were trying to progress by the works of the flesh. That is what natural man wants to do. They want to progress on their own. They want to be the one that can take all the accolades for it. Something they can brag about on. And any time this is the case, there is nothing but trouble. And certainly he was talking about that matter of being circumcised. And he says here, have what you suffered been in vain? If you are depending on your works instead of on grace, then certainly it is in vain. And there is absolutely no merit to it. And think about the people that suffer, the people that even die in the name of religion in our day. It's all in vain. It is nothing to it. One can do and accomplish all the good works in the world. They can go into a monastery and stay their whole life and never speak a word unto anyone. And when it is all said and done, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They will spend an eternity in hell. They will be just like the one that has been out sinning as man conditions, as man explains sin, sinning to the nth degree. But works is just what it says. Works. It is good and moral friendship sense. But it has no eternal value. I don't care what they are. Yes, one does produce good works. We see people do that all the time.
And yet, if they're truly in the family of God, it is not about himself. And he doesn't take any honor for that. It is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the glory and honor is given unto the Father. If any part of our salvation is based on what we do, if any part of anyone's salvation is based on the works of man, then it is not the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the closer we get to the return of our Lord, the more false doctrine we see and the more false doctrine we hear. And it's preached worldwide and it's blasted across all grades of media worldwide. It certainly appears that to us, false prophets and teachers are more prevalent than ever before. And how do we know that they are false? How do we know what they're saying is false? Because they fail to teach the whole unadulterated truth. There is additions, there is subtractions from the true gospel. Therefore, by their standard, what they teach is no longer the gospel. As the saying goes, it is either black or white. There is no room for compromise. What one believes and what one teaches is either truth or untruth. If we add to or subtract from what is given as truth in God's word, then it becomes untruth. It is false. And we cannot see it any other way. And in the day in which we live, when it's all about joining together, no matter what one believes, to accomplish a goal of some sort, this, of course, is the sovereign hand of God as he carries forth his plan in this world, that we will always have them. But it does not dismiss our duty to be on our guard, not to be caught up in these things. No matter what the cause, no matter how good the cause may seem, no matter how much good works it may do, we as individual saints of God must take a stand on the truth. We are not to link up with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along saying they believe the truth. We have to know that they believe the truth. We hear the statement all the time in the day and age in which we live. Well, it's just a little difference in one doctrine, and we can ignore that and all get along. There is not a little difference. There is just one difference. It is either true doctrine or it is false. And there can be no joining of the two. What our Lord did on the cross and in the resurrection cannot be added to or subtracted from. And as our writer has stated vividly in this section of scriptures, that anything other than that is foolish, and one that is involved in it is bewitched. This is the gospel. Only one stands alone, thrives alone, in Christ alone. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we are thankful for these scriptures. And we marvel at the stand that this apostle takes, how he didn't let anyone or anything drag him down. How he, though he was persecuted, though he was in prison, he still continued to preach in Christ alone. And we're thankful for this great example. We're thankful for all the examples that you give us in your word. We're thankful that it is the truth and that there is no other. We're thankful that it is not a product of man, but it is a product of the divine inspiration as these apostles and others wrote your word. We're thankful for your love, mercy, and grace upon us. We pray that you may use these scriptures tonight to touch our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.